It's a strange thing being a preacher. Every time you wake up on Sunday morning, you have this conviction that what you're going to say ranks amongst the most important things you've ever said in your life. That's certainly the case again today. And I'd like you now to open the scripture, if you will, at Jeremiah 34, verse 8. And I'm going to speak to you about the peril of counterfeit repentance. Now, you know, ladies and gentlemen, Christian friends, that nobody can be saved without repentance. One of the tragic things about the so-called Jim campaign, which is on at the moment, is that there is not a breath in the leaflet which has gone round about repentance. That note is completely absent. It is another gospel. But there's such a thing as counterfeit repentance. There are many sincere people who believe they've repented, but they haven't. It's possible that in this church this morning there are young people or men and women, and you sincerely believe you've repented, but you haven't. Well, this chapter, I hope, under God's blessing, will show to you the difference between counterfeit repentance and real repentance. It's 588 BC. Jerusalem has turned its back on Babylon, its overlord. It's made friends again with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is furious and has sent his armies to surround Jerusalem. There's been quite a long siege going on already. Nebuchadnezzar was a very determined man, and he's made up his mind that he will punish Jerusalem, and if necessary, he'll wipe it off the map. He's going to make an example of the Jews. It's while that siege is on that there is a certain turn of events. So first of all this morning, I'm going to speak to you about the turn of events. Zedekiah, the king, had sent a message to Jeremiah. We learned about that last week in chapter 21. Will God deliver us? And the answer in simple English was no, he won't, because of the sin of the people. Jeremiah then said these words, "And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, dispense justice in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." We read that last week in chapter 21. God said to Zedekiah, there's terrible evil in this city. There are wrong things which need to be put right. There are oppressed people who need to be freed. Do it, lest you see really the full extent and volume of my fury. Now we come to chapter 34, verse 8. That word met with a response. Zedekiah called together the princes, he called together the important people, and he called together the whole population. He noticed that Hebrews were remaining enslaved. Under the Old Testament legislation, you could sell yourself into slavery to sell off a debt. But if you were a Hebrew, you could not remain in slavery more than 6 years. In the seventh year, sometime during the seventh year, you had to be released. So debts could be paid off by labor. But what was happening in Jerusalem was that people who were enslaved were being kept in slavery. The sixth year ended and the seventh year began, but they remained as slaves. The tenth, the 15th, the 20th year, and they remained as slaves. Zedekiah has heard Jeremiah preach. This wrong has got to be put right. And you'll see in verses 8, 9, and 10, and verse 15, and verses 18 and 19, that the population did do something about it. In the central square, they cut a calf in two. So you had the spit image, as we say in English. Two identical halves. Each half of the calf was put on one side of the road, one side of the road and the other side of the road, and all the people who wanted to covenant before God to put this wrong right walked in between the pieces. As you know, if you've had a house contract, there were two copies, one for you and one who was lending the money. A covenant always has two copies. When people make a solemn promise to God, there are two copies. The Ten Commandments was written in two copies, one for God, one for us. And they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. That's why there were two tablets of stone. Abraham had walked between the pieces when God and he, and God had entered into a solemn covenant with him. Here are the people solemnly covenanting before God. They will put this wrong right. So there are the two calves, the two halves of the calf, representing the covenant which has been made. And sure enough, every man who's a Hebrew, every woman who's a Hebrew, who's a slave, is released. But then there's another turn of events. It's referred to in verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22. All this took place in a siege. The Babylonian armies were outside the walls. They'd been there for months. But just at that moment, when the covenant had been made, or very shortly afterwards, those armies mysteriously withdrew. They looked over the wall one day, and the Babylonians had gone. Now, there were political reasons for that. The political reasons for that were that Egypt had suddenly had a resurgence of strength, and the Babylonian army had withdrawn to defend some other parts. And while now the danger had gone, the danger seemed to be over, the siege was finished, almost immediately these people who had covenanted with God, or certainly very shortly afterwards, within a few weeks, went back on their promise. You used to be my slave. And the man was re-enslaved. She was re-enslaved. They didn't buy them back, they brought them back, as we read in the reading. And all those who had been released were once more enslaved. And the evil, which had been repented of, it seemed, was now there again, like a weeping sore on the face of Jerusalem. I commanded you, says God, as he sends a message to these people in verses 12 to 14, I commanded you only to keep Hebrew slaves 6 years and to release them, and your fathers never listened to me. 12, 13, and 14. Verse 15. But you did listen to me. Verse 16. But then you went back on your word. And the rest of the chapter, verses 17 to 22, is God speaking to these people, telling them that they will now be punished. Verse 17. I'm going to set you at liberty. What sort of liberty? I'm going to set you at liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. The sword's not been free to touch you, but it will be now. Illness has not been free to touch you, but it will be now. The hunger of siege has not been free to touch you, but it will now. I'm handing you over to this great trouble. You covenant breakers, says God, look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Your dead bodies will be eaten by the birds and eaten by the beasts. The danger seems to have gone. The Babylonian army seems to have disappeared. But, verse 21 and 22, they're coming back. There will be slaughter. Zedekiah and the priests will be given over into Babylonian hands. The Babylonians will come back and besiege Jerusalem and take it and burn it. And the judgment which you think you've escaped will fall worse than you ever imagined. What we have there then is a classic example of counterfeit repentance. So in the second place this morning, that's the theme I'm going to take up. I want to speak to you now about the peril of counterfeit repentance. Now you know what a counterfeit is. Have you ever had one? A counterfeit note or a counterfeit coin? In so many respects, it looks like the real thing. When I was a boy, a friend of mine was very proud. He had a counterfeit half crown. He put the two on the table, half crown, by the way, for the uninitiated, for 12.5p, something like that, yes. 12.5p coin. You put the two coins on the table, they looked identical. You turned them over, they looked identical. You counted the number of milling marks around the edge, they were the same number. Everything was the same till you picked them up. When you flicked one, it rang, and you flicked the other, it just went bonk. And then you knew. It looked so similar, but in fact was completely different. It looked convincing, but in fact it was not made of the same substance at all. Counterfeit repentance is like that. And you think you've got it until it's tested, and you find you haven't. Let's first of all see from the chapter the ways in which counterfeit repentance is similar to real repentance. Counterfeit repentance and real repentance are brought about by the Word of God. Here are people in Jerusalem. Jeremiah preaches to them, dispense justice, put the wrongs right. It is a word given by direct revelation. It's in chapter 21, verse 11 and 12, if you ever want to read it. It's a word given by direct revelation from God. The Word of God comes to the people, and it strikes a note. It's brought about by the Word. And wherever there's real repentance, wherever there are truly converted people, that too is brought about by the Word. Amazing thing, isn't it? That as I preach this morning, the Word of God, in some it will produce real repentance, but in some it will produce counterfeit repentance. There will be changes, some of them for eternal good, and some of them to stir up false hopes. Some will be propelled along the way of life, and some will be propelled along the way of death. Here's another thing. When someone has counterfeit repentance, like people who have real repentance, they are conscious of living in God's sight. You'll see that in verse 15. You recently turned and did what was right in my sight. You see, the Word of God comes, it strikes a note, and the person is aware that he's not just responsible to his wife or his husband or his children or his society or his boss, but he's actually living his or her life in the presence of God. Things have to be put right because there is a God who demands that things should be put right. And the person is confronted with the fact of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that you have had a sense of God sometimes when the Word is preached does not prove that you've repented. Sometimes when you're sitting hearing the Word of God or reading it for yourself, there's a tremendous sense that there is another voice speaking to you and searching you out and looking into your heart, and it's revealing things about you that you've not seen for yourself. The Bible is doing that work in you. And many of you have been led to think that because that's happened to you, that you've actually been visited in a saving way. The next thing is this. Counterfeit repentance, like real repentance, is moved by danger. Here are the Babylonians, and they really are terrifying. People know their record. It's second only to the Assyrians. They don't normally have mercy on their prisoners. And if you're anybody at all, you've got any influence in the city, you can expect torture, cruelty. They know that the moment the wall breaks and the Babylonians get in, it's going to be a time of weeping and screams and fear and terror. Of course they want to do something. They're moved by the danger. Here is God saying, repent, put the wrongs right. They feel a sense of God, and they see the danger, and they feel the urgency of the situation, and it moves them. Some of you, if you've heard the word of God preached, and you've had a sense of God, and you've had a sense of the total lostness of the human soul, you've known yourself that left to yourself, you're lost and finished. That there is a hell as certainly as there's a heaven. That there is darkness as certainly as there's light. That God is as angry as certainly as he is love. You've seen it in the Word, and you've seen the danger, and you've seen the shortness of life, and you've seen a little of yourself, and you've been moved by it. But that doesn't mean that you've had true repentance. Here's something else. Counterfeit repentance leads people to approach God. Here they are, they cut the calf in two, they make their solemn promises. They parade up to the only place where God is worshipped in the world, which is the Temple of Jerusalem. It's a time of seeking God and speaking to God and perhaps making offerings, but certainly prayer and promises. And here they are solemnly gathered in quietness and shame. But you see, it's still counterfeit. I wonder if there's one person here this morning. And you recall the time when the word of God shook you through and through. You were quiet in your spirit, and you approached God with shame, and you made solemn promises to him. But it could still be a counterfeit experience. Here's something else. Counterfeit repentance, like real repentance, results in visible, tangible obedience to the word of God. Here is God's word broken, and they obey. The slaves must be freed, and they free them. You must do it because I say it must be done, and they do it on no other basis than the word of the searching God requires it. Every slave in the city is now free. The word of God has been put into practice. But it's still counterfeit. It's even an obedience which lasts some time. Putting together the historical chronology is not always very easy in a chapter like this. But it's quite possible that it lasted weeks or maybe even months. And so you can see that if you've only gone that far, you might well believe yourself to be a Christian. And you're not. You might well believe yourself to have truly repented, but you haven't. True repentance, real repentance, has all those features, but more. So let's go now and see the ways in which counterfeit repentance is different from real repentance. And may God bless the word, because it might result in the saving of the soul. Most spiritual problems that professing Christians have are caused by the fact that they are not converted. That is the reality. Counterfeit repentance is different from real repentance in this respect. And please pay attention, it may affect you. Counterfeit repentance is an event. That's all it is. It's not a permanent characteristic. It is something which happens in a certain place, on a certain day, to a certain person, in a certain set of circumstances. It is an event. And that's all that this was here. The word did its work. They knew that they were living in God's sight. They saw the terrible danger. They prayed to God and promised to God. They put the wrong right, and they walked for a few weeks in that obedience. But it was only an event. It was a soul-shaking, catastrophic experience. But that's all that it was. It didn't last. And that's why they were able to revert to what they were before. Repentance happens on the day of conversion. And it happens every day afterwards. Conversion, as I've said many times now, is not an event. It is the first day of a whole new sort of days, which last till life ends. Conversion is not one day that you mark in red on the calendar. It is the first day that you mark in red on the calendar. And all the other days afterwards are marked in red. Repentance is the daily experience of the Christian. It is the hour by hour experience of the true believer. If you can point just to an event, however great, whatever sense of God and of awe, whatever quietness of spirit, and whatever trauma or emotional upsurge there was, but it was only an event, you are still not a converted man or woman. Here's another way in which counterfeit repentance is different from real repentance. Counterfeit repentance concerns only the outward. The word is present, but the spirit is not. The word has an effect, but the life is not changed. The word shakes the person, but the spirit of the word is not there, so the person does not remain transformed. It's like any great emotional experience, except it's a religious one and done in the name of God. At the end of the day, qualitatively, it's not really any different from going to a wonderful concert or standing on the cop. It's something that has a tremendous effect upon you, which you can't explain all the constituent parts. But the spirit is not there. And the person is not changed forever. Therefore, at the end of the day, it's only an outward change. Because there's not been any inward transformation of the personality. The character has not been regenerated. Here's another way in which counterfeit repentance is different from real repentance. Look at these folk in Jerusalem. What are they moved by? They're moved by the danger. Well, so we are in real repentance. But they're moved only by the danger. In real repentance, what a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is moved by is a sense of their filthiness. That's the cause of the danger. They're moved by a sense of the odiousness of their sin, as our forefathers put it. That's the cause of the danger. And they see putting the wrong right, not just as a way of escaping the danger, but this filth, this odiousness, you've got to get rid of it. This inward pollution, it's got to go. And they're moved by how awful they are. They're not ashamed only of what they've done. They're ashamed of the men and women they are. And of course, a sense of shame is one of the continuing marks of a Christian. In a Christian life, there are many emotions all at once. So Paul is able to say with great joy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he can almost sense the relief and the joy. But then he says immediately, of whom I am chief. He still has a sense of shame about his present sin. And so he's filled with joy, but it's filled with shame. He's filled with great rejoicing in the gospel, but he's filled with a sense of his own unworthiness, all at once. Here's another difference between counterfeit repentance and real repentance. Counterfeit repentance is moved by the danger, but not by a vision of God's mercy in Christ. See, some people are so moved by the sight of their own undoneness and filthiness, and so moved by a sense of danger that they become suicidal. That's not repentance.
Repentance is, I see the danger, I see the cause of the danger, it's all in me, but that's not all that I see, thank God. And what moves me is a sense of the mercy of God, the love of God, which is revealed in Christ. And here, although you've got men and women making solemn promises to God, and they are solemn, aren't they? There's no sense in the chapter of their hearts going out in overwhelming, thankful love for the one who loved them first. They want to get out of a tricky situation, but there's no sense of the mercy of God. They want to escape the darkness, but there's no sense that they want to bask in the light of God's smile. And they look away to the Redeemer, of whom Jeremiah has often preached already. There's no sense that there's any vision or longing for the Messiah. I wonder if there's anyone like that in church this morning. The danger hurts you. You've got a sense of your filthiness. But that's not what true repentance is about. What ultimately moves the heart to God is the knowledge that there are two arms outstretched to save. That there is an embrace which comes from a crucified Redeemer. That there is love which has been shown at the cross. That there is mercy for people like me. And God loves to show mercy. God loves the sinner. He's tender and kind. And we're moved not only by the danger and the warnings, but the embrace and Gethsemane and the blood of the cross. That's what brings us there. And so you see, counterfeit repentance is different from real repentance. Did they hate their sin? How could they? They went back to it. But real repentant people hate their sin. Did they grieve over their sin? How could they? They went back to it. But real repentance grieves over its sin. Did they turn permanently from their sin? How could they? They went back to it. Oh, truly repentant people fall and fall and fall and fall again. But they never face the way they used to face. And they make every effort they can to walk with God in a new obedience. The biggest difference between real repentance and counterfeit repentance is that those who counterfeitedly repented, they ended up under the condemnation of God. Whereas the real repentant, they know that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Paul said to Christians, what I in God's name say to you, examine yourself whether you be in the faith.